Okay, well, today we're looking at Philip Paul Bliss, and more commonly known as P.P. Bliss. And if I were to mention to you, "It is well with my soul," you've heard that, right? Okay, that hymn was written by Horatio Spafford. We're, God willing, we'll sing that. But P.P. Bliss wrote the music for it. Let's review the life of P.P. Bliss. It's interesting, as I've mentioned in times past, sometimes the emphasis is on the historical setting, sometimes the emphasis is on theology, sometimes it's on the life of a person. In this case, the emphasis is to some extent on the life of a person, but it's really more poignantly directed towards the end of the life of this particular person and his contributions to hymnology. So with that said, on page one of your notes, just follow me along, but at the end of 1876, shortly before New Year's, Philip Paul Bliss and his wife Lucy, 38 years of age, they were on a train that was pulling out of Ashtabula, Ohio, and the train was crossing a trestle above a river, and as the train was crossing the river, the engine of the train found its way across, but 11 of the cars on the train did not because the trestle collapsed, and 11 cars plummeted over 70 feet into freezing water, and P.P. Bliss and his wife Lucy died in that accident. But it's interesting that before that occurred, the night before, the Lord called P.P. Bliss and his wife Lucy home to be with him, he had sung a song called "I'm Going Home Tomorrow." And that was somewhat prescient that he would sing a song. He had no idea. And that's why underneath the picture of P.P. Bliss, there's a quotation from one of his hymns. "I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes." And that's true. Really, the doctrine that we're talking about here is the providence of God and the way that God wholly, wisely, powerfully governs all of his creatures and all their actions. And really, the emphasis in the life of P.P. Bliss is on the transient nature of life. No one would have expected, as they boarded that train, that they would be dying that night. But that's what the Lord had for P.P. Bliss. In God's providence, they left their two children. One was age one and one was 4 years old with their family. Otherwise, the disaster would have been even worse. But P.P. Bliss and his wife Lucy both died in that accident. It's recorded that as the cars of the train fell to their watery grave below 70 feet below, these were times when they had kerosene lanterns, and even before the train cars hit the ground, they were a blazing inferno. All of the kerosene lanterns had ignited the train cars. They were made of wood, and so it literally became a blazing inferno and then ended up in the water. And P.P. Bliss managed to crawl out of the train, but he discovered immediately thereafter that his wife Lucy was pinned under the seat, and so he went back to her, and they both perished together in the fire and in the water. But he was on his way to Chicago to be with D.L. Moody. You know the name D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute, named after him. But he was on the way. And D.L. Moody had this to say about P.P. Bliss, or Philip Bliss. He's really known as P.P. Bliss. "In my estimate, he was the most highly honored of God of any man of his time as a singer and writer of gospel songs. And with all the gifts, he was the most humble man I ever knew. I loved him as a brother, and I will cherish his memory." What's interesting is he had checked his bags ahead to Chicago, and when the bags arrived, they were on a separate train. They got there independently of the train that P.P. Bliss and his wife were on. But there was a song that was actually in his luggage, and there's It's recorded for you here. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Page two, just background of P.P. Bless, a name that I'm somewhat surprised you're not familiar with, but I remember in our former church I would be talking about a hymn like "It Is Well With My Soul," and he actually didn't write the lyrics to that. Another person wrote the lyrics to that, but I had a friend of mine say, "Oh, I just love the songs of P.P. Bliss." So there are those who were familiar with him, but he's written a vast multitude of hymns, but many of them are not particularly well known today. But there were others who were his contemporaries: Fanny Crosby, Charles Wesley, Ira Sankey. You know the name Ira Sankey, probably. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were quite a combination. Ira Sankey was the musical end of things, and D.L. Moody, of course, was the one who opened the Word of God in some very prominent evangelistic campaigns, both in the States and in Europe. Background of P.P. Bliss. He was literally born in a log cabin in Pennsylvania. His father was a godly man. His mother was a godly woman. And the recollections that P.P. Bliss had of family life were that the daily prayers that his father would lead them in as they would gather around the Word. He was not educated with any degree of rigor in his first 10 years. But all he knew, really, was what he learned from his mother. I suppose that would have been some form of homeschooling that he would have had. He knew the Bible. He was exposed to the Bible from a very early age. His father was a man who loved music, and P.P. Bliss acquired that musical love from his father and developed a passion for music that really dominated his life in the way that the Lord used him. But really, he grew up in a very simple background, to say the least, in a log cabin with no schooling for 10 years. And if you can imagine this, at age 11, P.P. Bliss moved out of the house to start supporting himself. And he went to work in basically a lumber camp. And I've never been on a lumber camp, but this is a pretty rough and tough group. And they typically would have tents that the workers would live in. And so he was, at age 11, working on a lumber camp with grown-ups, and he was out to support himself. I don't know the details beyond that, but he was for 5 years working in a sawmill and a lumber camp, and he was doing a man's work at age 11. But he went in many places, and so that was an odd way to grow up, but he acquired a number of trades along the way. At age 12, he made, while he was traveling, supporting himself and working in a lumber camp, he made a profession of Christ, and he never really had a time in his life when he didn't know Christ, but he made his public profession of Christ when he was 12, and he records that as his time of his official conversion, so to speak. At age 13, if you can imagine this, I'm just thinking of my own grandchildren and their ages as I say these kind of things, but he was an assistant cook at age 13 in a lumber camp, and he was making $9 a month. And shortly after that, when he was 15, he was promoted to being a log cutter, and then shortly after that, a sawmill worker. And that's hard work. That's rough work. As a teenager, he was out supporting himself all by himself, along with these other guys. But he would spend his money, as he would make some money working in the lumber camp, to get musical education. He had an interest that he had acquired from his upbringing, such as it was, 10 years, and then he was out on his own. And at age 17, he began to develop an interest in education and music, and so he acquired his teaching credentials. It'd be like getting a teacher's certificate today, I suppose, but he was 17 years of age, and at 18, he was a schoolmaster in a school in New York. After that, now page three of your notes, he met a person that would be very formative in his life, a fellow named J.G. Towner. J.G. Towner had a school in Pennsylvania. Now, background, you've seen the musical, perhaps the movie, the Music Man, right? Okay, that's exactly what he did. That's where he would end up. But he was a legitimate musician, and he was out going from town to town teaching children how to sing and how to play musical instruments. But he was particularly skilled at this point in singing, and so he got formal voice training. And he went to a musical convention in Pennsylvania a little bit later, and he met another person who was formative in his life, a fellow named William Bradbury, who was a composer of sacred music. And so these two individuals, Towner and Bradbury, actually were very instrumental, no pun intended, in his life as he began to look at his career, and particularly in the area of composing music as well as singing music. So my wife took particular interest in this little anecdote at the end of the first paragraph. He wrote a piece of music, a composition, and he sent this to George Root. George Root was a very prominent publisher in the 1800s of Christian music. And the overture that he made to George Root was, if you think this song is worth anything, I would appreciate having a flute in exchange for that. And so he received a flute. So I don't know why it was that he selected that instrument, but he was a wise person for requesting a flute. But that was perhaps his first musical instrument. At age 10, he heard a piano for the first time. And so he had grown up singing, and I don't know what instruments they may have had in his home, but that may have been his first actual personally owned musical instrument. At age 20, he was a teacher in Pennsylvania, in the Rome, Pennsylvania Academy of Music, and he met the woman who would become his wife. Her name was Lucy. And she was also in this particular school, and she was poetic by nature and came from a family that loved music. And so the two of them developed not only a love for each other and got married immediately thereafter, not quite 21 years of age, he got married to Lucy, but they accompanied each other and sang together on many, many occasions, and they ministered music together as long as they were married. They were married 17 years before the Lord took them home. At 22 years of age, he took on this life of an itinerant music teacher, and that's what I was describing, the music man. If you've seen that, that really is rooted in history. There were people who would go from town to town, and they would teach music to children, and they would teach them how to sing, teach them how to play musical instruments, and so he would go, and his equipment, he had a $20 melodeon, and I'm not exactly sure what that looks like. Maybe it's like an accordion of some sort, and what's described as an ancient horse. So they were pretty humble beginnings, but he was an itinerant music teacher with one musical instrument, and perhaps his flute went along with him. And these were the old-fashioned teaching schools, singing schools, where he would go. But he knew his limitations, and he then wanted to get more formal education as a musician. And so his wife's grandmother provided some music, $30, so he could go to school. And he went to an academy in New York State. And in 6 weeks, he was trained as a musician. And he took upon himself the occupation of a professional musician at that point, and he began to travel. But his interest was really in composition, in writing music, writing hymns, writing Christian songs, and so on. And they moved to Chicago when he was 26, and he became well-known in Chicago as a singer. What was interesting, a little parenthesis in his life, bear in mind, this was during the Civil War, and in 1865, he was actually drafted by the Union Army at the top of page 4 of your notes, but because of the war was rapidly drawing to a close, he was never actually called up, but that was at least a bit of a pause in his career as he was on the verge of being a Union Army serviceman. But he was offered a position with this school in Chicago. I mentioned George Root earlier. He had written George Root with this composition that he had written, and again, this was the one he said, if you like it, you can pay me by giving me a flute. And this was the same George Root. He got hired in this particular music publishing house, and he made $150 a month, which was actually probably pretty decent wages at that point in time for him. And for the next several years, ages 27 to 35, with Lucy accompanying him. He would go to music conventions, schools. They would perform music together. And he was writing all this time, as he was just writing on the side, hymns, Sunday school songs, and the like. A pivotal event, big turning event in the providence of God in 1869. This is while he was during this 8-year period when he was traveling on music conventions. He found himself in Chicago, and that's where D.L. Moody was preaching at the time. And that particular evening, they were light on musical help. And so P.P. Bliss recognized that, according to his testimony, the music was weak. And so he began to sing out. And so I suppose he was trying to get the attention of D.L. Moody, and it worked. And after the service, Moody came up and said, I'd like for you to be here as often as you possibly can. And so they began to develop a friendship, which would become a major event in the life of P.P. Bliss's life. What happened after that was that Moody went to Europe, England specifically, on a tour, and he invited P.P. Bliss to accompany him as his musical right-hand person. And Bliss turned him down, but a fellow by the name of Ira Sankey was recruited. So you've heard this combination of Moody and Sankey. And it would have been Moody and Bliss if P.P. Bliss had accepted the offer from D.O. Moody in 1873. But this was actually a big event for Moody. It catapulted him into international prominence, and it actually put Ira Sankey on the billboard as well in terms of name recognition. In 1873, Moody wrote a letter to P.P. Bliss. He was in Scotland at the time, and encouraged him. They maintained their friendship all this time to really get engaged in singing, evangelistic singing. And this would be the time when there would be evangelistic campaigns. And it was not Charles Finney kind of stuff, but there was sound preaching. There would be great turnout to hear sound preaching, and there would be good singing, good music, and they would go from city to city and have these campaigns. But Moody wanted very much to have P.P. Bliss be part of his team. And there was a time when he actually, when P.P. Bliss gave up his business, so to speak, and he became a full-time singer in evangelistic campaigns. He gave up his source of income and the like, and he was trusting the Lord to provide for him. Page 5 of the notes. And so he dedicated himself to a life of evangelism through singing, through attaching himself to D.L. Moody and others as they would go and minister the gospel, literally across the United States in different places, and much of it was in Chicago. At this point, the life of P.P. Bliss was rapidly drawing to a close, although he did not know that at the time. Shortly before Thanksgiving, November 24th, 1876, P.P. Bliss was at a meeting of pastors, ministers, and D.L. Moody was conducting this conference of pastors, and there were over 1,000 pastors that were present at that particular occasion. And P.P. Bliss introduced a hymn that he had just written the music to. And the name of that hymn was "It Is Well With My Soul." And so, again, this was in November 24th, 1876. Bear in mind that on December the 29th of that same year, just a little bit, a month later, in a few days, he would be home with the Lord. So all of this is happening just shortly before the Lord called him home. And after that, he ministered to 800 inmates at a prison and spoke of them about the gospel, sang music to them, and there was a great work of the Spirit in their midst. Then he spent the Christmas holidays with his family in Pennsylvania, and the plan was to go be with D.L. Moody in January. So this is Christmas time, and the plan was to go in January, but he received a telegram from D.L. Moody saying, "Can you come more quickly? I want you to be here for services right after Christmas." So immediately P.P. Bliss jumped on it, and he sent a message back. Tickets for Chicago via Buffalo and Lakeshore Railroad. Baggage checked through. She'll be in Chicago Friday night. God bless you all forever. And he left. He and Lucy went aboard the train, left their one-year-old and their four-year-old with their family. And then December the 29th, it was that night when they were traveling along, and they would not have known. But that train was crossing a trestle. It was determined that floodwaters had damaged the moorings of the trestle. And as I mentioned earlier, the engine of the train made it all the way across, but the cars of the train did not. And 11 of the cars just fell 70-something feet into the water, and they became an inferno because of the kerosene lanterns that were there. And at the bottom is the story about how he went back to rescue his dear wife, and they both perished in the flames and in the freezing waters in that river in Ashtabula. And when he got to top of page 6 of the notes, remember he had checked his bags ahead, apparently on an entirely different train. And when they opened his bags, not only did they find the hymn that was mentioned to you earlier, but there was another hymn that was written, and it began with these words, "I know not what awaits me, God kindly veils my eyes." And just remember, he had just sung shortly before that, "Tomorrow I'm going home." And so the Lord in his providence was filling his heart with all sorts of things just to bring him to the Lord. But New Year's Eve, December 31st, this was just a stunning blow to D.L. Moody. It was a stunning blow to the whole country. They were very well known, very well known. And D.L. Moody gave a funeral service in Chicago. And a great number of people, there were 8,000 people turned out for the funeral service. And there were 4,000 people who could not get in, and they were standing outside. So 12,000 people came to this service on New Year's Eve where D.L. Moody was preaching. Well, that message that D.L. Moody preached is actually recorded for you, and I can't preach like D.L. Moody, nor would I even try, but I want to work through this because this is really what it's all about. And for D.L. Moody, as he preached on the life of P.P. Bless and his dear wife Lucy, top of page 7, Moody said, "I'd arranged and made plans to stay over a few days in order to hear and enjoy their services. And apparently there was going to be a guest preacher, and P.P. Bliss was going to be doing the music. And Moody said, "Ever since I heard that I would have to take their place this afternoon, New Year's Eve, there's been just one text running in my mind. I cannot keep it out. Therefore, be ye also ready." And this is from Matthew 24, verse 44. "You who've heard me preach the past 3 months, I think, will bear witness to this, that I haven't said much about death. Perhaps I haven't been faithful in this regard. I'd rather tell about life. Perhaps there's not been enough warning in my preaching. But I feel that if I should hold my peace this afternoon and not lift up my voice and warn you and make you ready for death, God might lay me aside and put someone else in my place, and so I must speak and forewarn you. Today has been one of the most solemn days in my life. The closing hours of every year for the past 10 or 12 years, New Year's Eve, have been very solemn to me. I think I never spent such a day as I have today. This world has never seemed so empty, and men never look so blind away from God as they do today. It seems as never before, I cannot understand how life can go on in madness, how a man can keep away from Christ when in just a stroke he has gone to eternity and there is no hope." And later he would say, "I hope the words of the Lord Jesus will find their way to your hearts as they have to mine. I hope you will hear him this afternoon saying, 'Therefore, be you also ready.'" He had been warning them, for in the verse preceding this text, he said, "As in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. It came suddenly. How often the judgments of God come suddenly upon us." And then he quoted Jeremiah 6, verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And then he quoted Ezekiel 33, verses 4 through 6. Then whosoever hear the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, and he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. And do you ask me now, why am I so anxious to warn you? Because if I don't, the blood of your souls will be required at my hand. I want to warn you today. I want to plead with you today. It is because I love you that I come to plead with you. I'm sure there is nothing else that could induce me to speak this afternoon. I felt rather like going in my room and locking the door and trying to learn what this providence means. I don't expect to find out. I'm not sure I'll ever know. I just felt like I've got to come down here this afternoon and cry out, therefore, be you ready. Make ready before the close of the sermon, he called upon them. Just ask yourselves this question, am I ready? I did a search by word in the sermon 43 times. In this sermon, D.L. Moody used the term ready. Just ask yourselves the question, am I ready? And you should ask yourselves, am I ready to meet God this moment? If not, when will you be ready? God would not tell us to be ready if he did not give us the power unless it was something within our reach. And then he goes on and he says, some of you may be thinking I'm here just to capitalize on this man's death and to frighten you. And he says, I haven't any doubt Satan is doing this work even now. And he says, I want you to know that I'm not doing that. He says, it's just from pure love, pure friendship to you that I warn you. The thought that I'm trying to frighten you from selfish motives is from the pit of hell. And then he goes on to say, suppose I walk by a house on fire and a man and a woman and there are seven children and I don't call out and I don't hammer on the door and smash in the windows and cry out, escape if you can. What would you say? You would say, I ought not to live. If souls are going down to death and hell all around me, I verily believe such live today. And some of you are in this building. How can I hold my peace and not cry out at the top of my voice? Therefore, be ready, for such in an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Death has come very near to many of us. What warnings have come to us all? The preacher's call to repentance, how again and again have they rung in our ears? We may have but one or two more calls yet this year, in the next hours. I doubt it. Then how many of us in the last 12 months have gone to the bedside of some loved friend and kneeling in silent anguish, unable to help, have whispered a promise to meet that dying one in heaven? Why delay before these lingering hours have gone and the year rolls away into eternity? I beg of you, see to it that you prepare to make that promise good. And then he goes on to say, are you ready, dear friends? And then he tells the story of visiting the body of his brother who had died. And he looked in his Bible and he saw a passage of scripture that his own hand had underlined. And he said he didn't know when he underlined that scripture that he would soon be gone. But he was. And that was the year, the D.L. Moody says, that his brother came to Christ. Top of page 9. Dear friends, dear unsaved friends, I appeal to you that you will now accept Christ. Seize the closing hours of this year. Let not this year die till the great question is decided. I plead with you once more to come to the Lord Jesus. Hear these blessed words of Christ as I shout them again in your hearing. Therefore, be you also ready. Now, death may take us by surprise. That's the way it has taken our friends, Mr. and Mrs. Bliss. Little did they know as they rode toward Cleveland last Friday night what was to be the real end of their journey. about the time I was giving out notice last Friday night of their being here this afternoon. They were then struggling with death. That was about the time they passed into Glory Land. It was a frightful death by surprise, but in that time of gloom, darkness, and death, they both were ready. They were just ripened for the kingdom of God. I don't think I ever saw two persons who have grown more in Christ than these dear friends have in the past 4 or 5 years. And then he goes on and says, only a few minutes, and they were all together in that world of light, perhaps raising the shout of praise, hallelujah, what a Savior. I think the heavenly choir has had a great accession today. I doubt whether many around the throne of God sing sweeter than P.P. Bliss. I doubt whether many have loved the Son of God more than he. With that golden harp of the glorified, how sweetly shall he sing. But my friends, we're mourning here. Are we ready? We cannot call them back. We may mourn for them. We may mourn for the sad misfortune that has befallen ourselves. But what is our loss is their gain. It is better for them there than here. It is better to be absent from the Lord and present, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Shall you join him in that blessed land? Are you ready? Now, are there three things that every man should be ready for in this world? Ready for life, ready for death, ready for judgment. Judgment after death is as sure as life. Judgment is as sure as death. There are three things. It is appointed unto man, and this is Hebrews 9:27, once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is of very little account how we die or where we die if we are only prepared, if we are only ready. We don't know what may happen any day. It seems to me we ought to be ready any hour, any moment. We know not what may happen any moment. Let us get ready. It seems the sheerest folly to delay this matter a single moment. Look at that train where great numbers were ushered into eternity unexpectedly. Little did they think that their time was so near at hand. Little did our friends, Mr. Bliss and his wife, think that they were going to be ushered into eternity as they stepped lighthearted on that railway train. Next paragraph. Dear friends, are you ready? This question this afternoon, it seems to me, ought to go down into all our hearts. And then if we are ready, we can shout over death and the grave that death is overcome, the sting of death is gone, and the grave opens terrorless. In the middle of that top paragraph, if only we are ready, what care we how our summons comes? And he's talking about the different ways in which people have been called home. It is not how we die. It is not where we die. At the worst, it may be but the sudden shock of a few minutes, and all will be over. And we enter upon eternal joy, joy forevermore. Millions and millions and millions of years in this world will not yield the joy of 1 minute of heaven. Oh, my friends, shall you have a place in that heavenly home? Oh, will you not each ask this question just now? Am I ready? Am I ready? I believe that every man in this Christian land has had some warning, some John the Baptist to warn him as Herod had, some Paul as Agrippa and Felix had, and some friend like Nathan sent to warn him as David had, some friend to warn him as Ahab had and Elijah. And my friends, I think this is a day of warning to you. Are you not coming to God today? Will you not hear the Savior's loving voice give you today? Come unto me. God will forgive your sins and blot them out and give you a new heart. Let not the sun go down tonight without being reconciled to God. Little did those people on that train as it neared Cleveland Friday night, little did they think the sun was going down for them the last time, that they would never see it rise again. It is going down tonight as I am speaking, the last sun of this year. And some of you in this assemblage may never see it rise again. Dear friends, are you ready for the call? If it comes to you between now and tomorrow morning, this very night, you may be called away. Your soul may be required by God, your Maker. Are you ready to meet the King and Judge of all the earth? Let me put urgently but kindly these questions to every soul here tonight. Can you say, I have Christ? I have eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Savior. If not, dear friends, let me ask you, what will you say when he shall come to judge you? If in this very night he should summon you to stand before him, what would you say? Oh, how deceitful death is. Sometimes something may fall on us as we walk home tonight, or we may fall down and break some part of our body and be ushered into eternity. We may be seized by some fit and we're gone. We may have some disease around our heart that is hidden from us and we know nothing about it. And this may be our last day on earth. Boast not of tomorrow. We don't know what will happen even before tomorrow. And then another deception. A great many people, you know, because their parents have outlived their allotted years, because their parents were long-lived people, think they're going to live a long time also. How many are deceived in that way? Then there is that lying deception. Oh, it is time enough to be a Christian, time enough to cry out to God when he calls us. Look at that wreck. Look at those people being dashed down that frightful chasm to frightful death. That is no time to get ready. That is not the time. How many in eternity in 5 minutes? How many instantly? No time for prayer in such chaos as that. I would not say God is not merciful. He may have heard even then the penitent cry, but I would not dare to say, put it off until some calamity overtakes you. The word comes now at this moment, prepare to meet God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, that is the first duty and pleasure of life, not its last. It is more important that you seek the kingdom of God today, just now, this very hour, than anything else in life. It is more important than going home to look after the highest earthly affairs, more important than if you could win the wealth and honors of the universe. Let business be suspended and everything be laid aside until this great question of time and eternity is settled. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare. My friends, I call upon you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I call upon you to prepare this day to meet your God. I lift up my voice in warning to all of you, this assembly. And then later he would say, I would rather 1,000 times have been on that train that dark night and taken that awful leap and met my God, as I believe Mr. and Mrs. Bliss have met him, than to have the wealth of worlds and die without God and hope. If you're not ready, make ready now. I think a great many tears should be shed for the sins of the past year. If you take my advice, you will not go out of this tabernacle this night until you have tasted repentance and the joys of sin forgiven. And then he invites them to come and talk. Say, I want to be ready to meet God tonight. I don't know the day or the hour he may summon me. I may be speaking to some of you this afternoon who are hearing me for the last time. In a few days, I will be gone. My friends, to you, I want to lift up my warning voice once again. I want to speak as brethren, beloved, hastening unto judgment, prepare to meet thy God. I beg of you, I beseech of you, this moment, don't let the closing hours, these closing moments of 1876, pass until you're born of God. Or maybe it's 2021, born of the Spirit, born from death. This day, if you seek God, you shall find him. This day, if you turn from sin and repent, God is ready to receive you. Let me say, he never will be more willing than today. And you'll never have more power than today. If you are ready, he is ready now to receive and bless you forever. May the God of our fathers have compassion upon every soul assembled here. May our eyes be opened and all flee from the wrath to come. May the divine warnings take hold on every soul. May we profit by this sad calamity, and may many be raised up in eternity to thank God that this meeting was ever held. And that's really the story of P.P. Bliss. And as the question that I ask you, I ask, are you ready? The circumstances that D.L. Moody was speaking of on New Year's Eve in 1876 are no different than August the 1st of 2021. Are you ready? We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. Life is a vapor. James tells us life is a vapor. If you're not certain, don't walk out of this room until we talk. The message is the same today. It was as it was when D.L. Moody spoke it in 1876 on New Year's Eve. Are you ready? Let's sing the songs.